2 Corinthians chapter 4, as we continue our study in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And that's the approach to God-pleasing ministry. We have a great ministry. We have a powerful ministry. We have a ministry as those who have received and understood and believed God's word. And we renounce certain things, the hidden things of dishonesty. We do not walk in craftiness. We do not seek to trap people into believing things. We do not change the message. We do not handle the word of God deceitfully, pretending it says something that it doesn't, but proclaiming the word of God clearly, truthfully, boldly, and by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So there we have the approach to God-pleasing ministry, and then we have the barriers to ministry. And the barriers to ministry, as mentioned here in verses 3 and 4, are twofold. One is man's unbelief, and then the blindness that Satan brings upon the eyes of those that do not believe. Verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. There is an active role that Satan has in keeping people from believing the truth. What an awful tragedy. Worst thing that Satan ever did was to blind people's eyes when they hear the word of God. Refuse to believe it. And that's a twofold aspect there. It's people who actively, willingly refuse to believe the word of God, and then the role that Satan has in blinding people. But God has an answer for that, and we see that in the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now we look thirdly at the focus and power of true ministry. How do we break through Satan's blindness? How do we break through the unbelieving wills of individuals? There's only one hope. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. And so Paul begins this section by saying in verse 5, we preach not ourselves. Any ministry that is focused on boasting about man's accomplishments, any ministry that is designed to put man on a pedestal, any ministry that is designed to get people to follow a man, any man-centered ministry is wrong ministry, it is evil, it will never break through the unbelief of man's heart and the blindness that Satan places on man's spiritual eyes, because ministry is not about ourselves. Ministry is about preaching Christ. So Paul says, for we preach not ourselves. We're not here to preach how man can accomplish his own salvation. We're not here to get people to be better in this world. We're here to preach Christ. Because when we preach Christ, then people have a hope of salvation, a hope of being rightly related to God, a hope of having their sins forgiven. It is only as we preach Christ as the God-man who came to die as our substitute on the cross. It's only that message that can break through and bring eternal benefit and eternal blessing and eternal salvation to man who is blind and unbelieving. And so we don't preach, as Paul says, how to make yourself better, either by your own works or by keeping the law or by doing good things or staying away from doing bad things. It's not the message that we're to proclaim. It's not the ministry that God has given us. It is to do one thing, and that is to preach Christ. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the ministry, because the ministry of the gospel of Christ is the only power that God has given. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God, resulting in salvation to everyone that believes. The gospel of Christ, the message that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, and that in him and him alone is there forgiveness of sins. In him and him alone there is eternal life. He is the only hope of man's lostness. And so any ministry that has man as its focus, man as the center of its universe, is ministry that we must stay away from. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul begins his first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ the power of God. You see, it is in Christ that the dark soul finds light. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that darkness has fallen upon the soul of man. All of man has been blinded, and the light has gone out. Man is in darkness. Man does not come to the light. Man despises the light, refuses to come to the light because their deeds are evil. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, thus the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so there we have the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, the Apostle John begins his book by presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. That Word refers to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same was in the beginning with God. And we know that this Word is Jesus Christ for several reasons. First of all, verse 3, all things were made by him, by the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Christ, the light. Christ, the image of God. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 has a prayer that he prays for the Colossians and by extension for every believer. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12, he says, giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet, qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the spiritual kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, Christ, the light, in whom we have redemption, Christ, the Word of God, in whom we have redemption. Redemption is the payment that was made on the cross, the blood that was shed in order to purchase our salvation, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, now referring to Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created. The Lord Jesus Christ possesses all of the attributes of deity. He is God. In him dwells all the fullness of deity, of the Godhead. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Jesus Christ is the creator and sustainer of this universe, verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He sustains this universe. Why this universe doesn't explode into non-existence. It's because God, by his word, is sustaining this universe. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All the fullness of God dwells in him. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that Christ did not think it robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't something for him to grasp as if it was foreign to him, because he is God. God the Son. And so in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul again reiterates, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. All of the attributes of deity, all of the characteristics of God dwell in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer of Hebrews is presenting the greatness and supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, being above the angels, being above creation. He is supreme. In verse 1 of chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews says, God, who at various times and in various manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, and so God did speak to Israel through the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, the exact representation of who God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. He was asked by one of his disciples, show us the Father, and that'll suffice. Christ said, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." The Jews understood that he made claims of deity, and they thought that was blasphemous. They tried to kill him. But they understood the claims he was making. And Jesus Christ, as one has said, he is either a liar, claiming to be someone he is not, or he's a lunatic, believing, truly believing that he is someone he's not, or he is in fact who he claims to be, he is Lord. And the Word of God presents him as who he is, Lord, the God of this universe, the Creator, the exact representation of God, the image of God. Now go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, where Paul says, "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Understand that when individuals reject Christ, they are rejecting God. They're saying no to God, to their own demise and peril, because he is God. No wonder Paul says in verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves." We are not the issue. There is no power in proclaiming ourselves, in telling people how great we are and how well we live and the sins that we do not commit. No, there's no power in that. "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake." We live a life that is consistent with the gospel of Christ. We live a life that adorns the gospel of Christ. We live a life that does not detract from the message that we proclaim. But we're not the focus of that ministry, because the power is in preaching Christ. Always Christ. We never boast about ourselves. We never boast about our accomplishments. We only boast about Christ. And our role? What is our role? Verse 5, "Your servants for Jesus' sake." How is it that Paul was a servant of the Corinthians? How is it that we are to be servant of others? By preaching Christ. We do no service to others by preaching ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus, the Lord. And we are your servants, so that you might come to know him, so that you might believe in him, so that you might know the power of God in your life by turning to Christ. Look at verse 15 of chapter 4. He says, "For all things are for your sakes." Paul was in ministry not because of what he could get out of it. Paul was in ministry because of what he could give. And that's why he was able to go through such difficulty, through such torture, through such suffering, through such agony. Because it was for others, and it was ultimately to bring glory to God. Verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God." Ministry for your sakes, Paul says, so that God might receive the honor and the glory. No aspect of ministry can ever be self-serving. Never. Because then it is not a ministry of grace. It is not a ministry that benefits others. There's no power in that. And ultimately, it's no ministry that brings glory to God. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul instructs Pastor Titus on what he should proclaim, how he should live, beginning with verse 9 of chapter 2. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. In the day when Paul preached, there were many slaves that were saved, many slaves who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question was, now that we are saved slaves, how should we live? Do we seek to free ourselves, to rebel against our masters and run away? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, you stay in the state that you're in. If you're a slave, stay a slave unless you can gain your freedom by proper means. But if you cannot, then stay a slave. Here, he says, exhort slaves or servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things. And so if a master has a Christian slave, the Christian slave ought to be the best slave he ever had, with the best attitude, with the best work ethic. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Even slaves, when they have evil masters, ought to live a certain way, because there's one issue at hand, and that is the doctrine, the truth of God, that needs to be adorned, needs to be complemented by the way we live. Why? Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation, saving grace. How has it appeared to all men? Christ has been proclaimed publicly and openly. That's how the grace of God has appeared. It appeared when Jesus Christ came. Through the law, John said, came, through Moses came the law, through Jesus Christ came grace and truth. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Salvation by grace alone. You see, salvation cannot be by merit. It cannot be by a person's performance. It has to be by grace. And if it is by grace, it cannot be by works. We cannot work our way to heaven. Heaven is not for good people. Heaven is for bad people. Heaven is for sinners who have been saved by the grace of God. There are no good people. Paul says there is none righteous, no, not even one. There's none that does good, Romans chapter 3. And so, if it were possible, which it is not, but the grace of God that brings salvation. For by grace are you saved, Paul says, through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. When it's by grace, you can't boast before God. Because then, if you do, you don't understand grace. Grace is all that God is free to do for us, because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and this grace that brings salvation not only saves unregenerate people, but once you are saved, this grace teaches us to live a certain quality of life. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live discreetly, soberly, righteously, godly, devotedly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's grace. That's how grace is manifested in our lives. Living not for the temporal, but for the eternal. Living with the full awareness that any moment we could hear the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and we could get caught up with the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds. Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us, when and how? On the cross, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Paul says to Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. These are important things. It's important how we live so that we might adorn the doctrine that we proclaim. It is wrong to have self-centered and self-focused ministry. No, Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. Now verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two things that I want us to look at here. First of all, there's the light, and we'll see that in a moment. But then there are also the veils that we have in chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3, verse 7, we have a veil over Moses' face. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, why could they not see this glory, this shine in his face when he came down from Mount Sinai, God having given him the Ten Commandments? Because he put a veil over his face. Look at verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by the reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away, speaking of the law of Moses, the ministration of death, that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, here's the veil, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Moses put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel would not see the fact that this glory was disappearing. The law was relevant to them, but it was to disappear. So we have a veil over Moses' face. Then we have a veil over Israel. Veil over Israel, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. But their minds were blinded. Who is he speaking about? Well, verse 13, the children of Israel. They could not steadfastly look to the end that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. The veil that is still over Israel's eyes. Verse 15, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. The veil over Israel. Then we have the veil that is over the lost. in chapter 4, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, the word hid is the word veiled. If our gospel be veiled, it is veiled to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has veiled, blinded the minds of them that believe not. What an awful veil. What a terrible blindness. But then we see that there is no veil over them that believe. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Nevertheless, even though this veil is still upon their heart when Moses is read, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, what happens? The veil shall be taken away. That blindness, the veil that Satan places upon people's souls, is taken away when someone willingly, deliberately turns to the Lord. The veil is taken away. The darkness is gone. The light goes on. When one turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face, not with veiled face, with open face, as in a glass, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. The picture here is that of a mirror. And so we look at this mirror, which is the Word of God, and we behold the glory of God, unveiled. Unveiled through the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ, unveiled as we proclaim the magnificence of all that God accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Have you seen the glory of the Lord through the preaching of Christ? We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are transformed. You see, there's no veil over them that believe. Now that veil has been removed. And the next point says, there's no veil over the face of Christ. Verse 4 of chapter 4, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we proclaim Christ through the Word of God, we're actually beholding the face, not the physical face, but the glory of God, the glory of who Christ is when we preach Him. And so there we have the veils of chapters 3 and 4. And then we have light in verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts. There's a lot of light in Scripture. If you go back to the book of Genesis, the very beginning, where God created the heaven and the earth, keep your hand in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And so what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. How did this creation come into existence? God spoke it into existence. God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He is the one who created all things. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and there was a great light. Great light. God put the sun in the heavens and the moon and the stars. The sun, with all of its brightness, with all of its greatness, how did that come into existence? God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And that's what Paul is referring to here in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. There's obviously a spiritual application, because man is in darkness, and the light of the glorious gospel, which is spoken, the spoken word, is what removes that darkness from individuals. So we have the light of Genesis 1:3, which is a great light. Then light came when Jesus Christ came on this earth. Look at the book of Luke, chapter 2. Luke, chapter 2, beginning with verse 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." I can now die in peace. You promised that I would see your Messiah. I've seen him. "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen." Notice he doesn't say your Christ, your anointed one, your salvation, because salvation is in Jesus Christ. Verse 31, "which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." The sun is a great light, S-U-N. The S-O-N is a greater light, the Son of God, a greater light. So we have the light in Genesis 1:3, which God commanded into existence. And we have the light when Christ came, John chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men," the light of men. "And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not arrest it," did not comprehend it. So did not arrest it, did not overcome it. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He," that's John, "was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light." That was the true light, the real light, which lights every man that comes into the world. Jesus Christ, the light of the world. So we have the great light, the sun up in the sky. We have the greater light. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have the greatest light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, "in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ." So it's not just the physical light that lightens the earth and this universe. It is not just Christ the person, the image of God, but Christ the work that he accomplished on the cross. It's the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. That's the greatest light. It's the light that comes that takes men out of darkness. It's the light that comes that delivers from bondage. It's the light that comes that brings forgiveness of sins for a hell-bound and hell-deserving people. It's a light that brings living hope. It's a light that has eternity in it. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And there's no greater light than that. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we have the light of the glorious gospel. And the light, verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Once we have understood the message of the gospel, once we've understood that we are sinners that deserve God's judgment, and that God, by His grace, has made a provision through the one and only payment for sins, the death of Christ on the cross, the shedding of His blood on the cross, then once we are saved, we know the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The face of Jesus Christ, when we preach Christ the Lord, the glory of His person and the glory of His work, when we clearly proclaim Jesus Christ, as Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And when we do, people are able to receive the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, clearly proclaiming what He accomplished on the cross, the light. And so then Paul says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And here we have a huge contrast. The greatness of the treasure, the glory of the treasure, and the limitations of the earthen vessels, these bodies which we have that are so limited, so prone to weakness, so frail. But we have this eternal treasure. And what is the treasure that God speaks about here in this passage? The treasure in earthen vessels, the glory of the gospel of Christ. There is so much glorious here in chapters 3 and 4. We have, first of all, the glorious ministry that gives us life, that quickens us, chapter 3 and verse 6. Who also has made us able ministers of the new covenant, the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This ministry, this great treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, gives life to the dead. Paul says, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He has made us alive. What do dead people need? They need life. And we are spiritually dead. We come into this world that way. We continue that way until we are made alive by God through faith in His Son who gives life. He gives life. Familiar verse in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. This glorious ministry, this treasure that God has placed in these earthen, weak, fainting bodies, is a treasure of infinite proportions. It's glorious in that it quickens us. It gives life. It is a glorious ministry that regenerates us. Verse 8 and 9 of chapter 3. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation, that's the law, if that had glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. What does God do for the person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ? That moment, God gives to that individual a righteousness that is totally foreign to that individual, a righteousness that is God's righteousness, a righteousness that comes as a gift to those who believe. We have no righteousness of our own, and while man seeks to continue to establish his own righteousness before a holy God, they're doing it in absolute ignorance, because man cannot establish his own righteousness. God does not accept any righteousness, but only his own. And he gives that righteousness and offers it to the unrighteous as a free gift. This is the ministry of righteousness. This is a treasure that once it is unveiled, once it is proclaimed, once it is believed and received by individuals, it regenerates. It gives you a righteousness that is acceptable before a holy God. It's the only way to come before God, not in your own righteousness. You will never be able to stand before a holy God and begin to make a list of all the good things that you did and a list of all the bad things you abstained from. Because God's standard is perfection. God's standard is keeping all of his law all of the time, from the moment that we are born to the moment that we die. All of it, not just some of it. James says that if we keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, we are guilty of all. It's like a chain, and you're hanging from that chain over the precipice of the lake of fire, and one link breaks, one link, and that chain plunges into the lake of fire. And if you're relying on that chain to get you to heaven, it's broken. Only as God gives you his righteousness can you stand before a holy God dressed and clothed in the gift righteousness that he gives. This ministration is a ministry of life and of righteousness. This glorious treasure that we have in earthen vessels that Paul has been speaking about is a ministry that assures us, verse 11 and 12 of chapter 3, for if that which is done away was glorious, the law which was here for a temporary benefit, for a temporary purpose, has been abolished, has been removed. Paul goes to great extent to show us that we have died to the law. We've been delivered from the law. We've been set free from the law. And it is pictured here as abolished, as done away. For if that which is done away had glory, well, much more that which remains is glorious. It is permanent. Seeing then that we have such hope, what is hope in the Word of God? Hope is an absolute 100% certainty of something that God has promised us. We use great plainness of speech. We have such hope. It is permanent. It is eternal and not temporary. And that's this treasure that God has placed in these earthen vessels, this treasure that is able to communicate life and righteousness and assurance of something that is permanent. This glorious treasure and ministry is the ministry that unveils us. Verse 16, as we have seen, nevertheless, when it or when one turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. What a great treasure. We have in earthen vessels a message and a ministry that sets people free, that gives light to those in darkness and life to those who are spiritually dead, and righteousness to those who are filled with all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This treasure is a glorious ministry that liberates us. Verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What did the law bring? Bondage. The law was meant to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the greatness of man's guilt before a holy God. It was used to show the righteousness of God and how unrighteous man is as he looks before the mirror of that righteous law. This ministry of righteousness, this ministry of life, sets us free. We have a liberty. We have a world filled with people in bondage to sin, in bondage to the lusts of their own minds, in bondage to Satan. There's a message, there's a treasure that we have that we communicated, and when people receive it, they're set free once and for all. There is no freedom apart from this glorious ministry of the gospel of Christ. There's no freedom apart from this treasure that we have in earthen vessels. This treasure is the glorious ministry that transforms us. Verse 18 of chapter 3, but we all with open face, beholding as in a mirror, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. God is in the process of saving individuals, and once saved, providing the grace to completely transform us. Paul, in the book of Romans, having gone through great detail in chapters 1 through 8 about how lost man is, how desperate man's condition is, and how great God's provision of redemption is through the work of Christ on the cross, then tells us of all that is true of us in Christ. And then in chapter 12 of Romans, having exhorted us, having unfolded before us the glory of this great treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he calls on us to respond to that message, to respond to that reality. And he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by all of these mercies that God has given you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Stop being conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The transformation that comes through the study and assimilation of the Word of God. Not just study, not just accumulation of facts, but the assimilation into real life of the Word of God. So we are renewed. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so God's purpose in the study of God's Word, God's purpose in the assimilation of sound doctrine, is that it gives spiritual health and strength. And a life lived in a totally different dimension. Our responses are now responses of grace. Our attitudes are now attitudes of grace. Our works are now works of grace. Our words now communicate and dispense grace to others. Whole new life. This treasure, that's the treasure, and what this treasure does, this glorious ministry that transforms individuals into totally different people, into people that know what it means to have the grace of God operative in our lives. How do we live our lives? Do we live it by the grace of God? Is grace the motivation? Is grace the force?
is grace the realm, is grace the sphere of how we live this life. God has given us a great treasure, the treasure of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the treasure of this ministration of life and righteousness that unveils us, that sets us free, that transforms us. This glorious ministry, this treasure, is a ministry that sustains us. Verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we received mercy, we faint not. It's this ministry, it's this great treasure that sustains us, that is, gives Paul and those who traveled with him the ability to be in such dire circumstances where they despaired of life itself. But they were able to say, we faint not. We faint not. We keep on going. We keep on pursuing. We keep on ministering to the very end. And Paul was able to say at the very end of his life and ministry, I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith. I have accomplished what God designed for me to accomplish. I have finished my course. Now I look for that which is laid up for me in heaven. I've been faithful to this treasure that God has given me, this stewardship of a treasure that God has given me. Paul ended his ministry well, his life well, through all the difficulties. He kept the treasure. He used the treasure. He shared the treasure with others. And because of his effective use of that treasure, we are able to benefit from what Paul has written in his letters. It's a glorious ministry that enlightens us, as we have seen in verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How great it is to have this light, to have this glorious truth. This is the treasure, the glorious ministry. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the great treasure. It's a glorious ministry which must be communicated purely. Chapter 4, verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It's one thing to receive this treasure. It's one thing to understand the treasure. It's one thing to treasure the treasure, but you've not done effective use of that treasure until you communicate it to others, until you share it with others, because this is a ministry that must be communicated. We communicate. We handle the word of God by communicating it to others. And this glorious ministry has as its primary and central focus the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of chapter 4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. The gospel is not just the good news about an event that took place 2,000 years ago. It is that. It is the event of Christ's sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross, where he shed his blood and gave his life for you and for me, for sinners. That's the fact. But there are so many ramifications. There is so much more to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It is revealed in the Word of God. It tells us of the forgiveness of sins. It tells us of new life in Christ. It tells us of a righteousness that God has given to us as a gift. It tells us of an eternal destiny in heaven with God. It tells us of new bodies which we will receive when we shed this one. It tells us of the magnificence of being in the presence of God and of His Christ for all eternity. There's so much more, all made possible because of the death of Christ and His resurrection. That's the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And this treasure, as Paul says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, never forgetting that we have it in earthen vessels. And you know, we make these earthen vessels our focus, and these are the earthen vessels that we have to deal with day in and day out. And Paul tells us so much more about these earthen vessels later on in chapter 4 and chapter 5. These earthen vessels that are weak, these earthen vessels which are frail, these earthen vessels which are decaying and temporal and in pain, earthen vessels that are prone to faint. But Paul learned the secret of the fact that when he was weak, he said, He is strong. God is strong in his life. He learned that in these earthen vessels, he could be frail, but he could say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When we're prone to faint and to give up, to despair of life itself, Paul said, we faint not, we keep going. In these earthen vessels, he had a clear understanding of the greatness of the treasure, but the fact that it was in earthen vessels. And when he was prone to faint, he didn't just say, we faint not, but he said, we are immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's worth it to keep going. It's worth it to overcome the pains and frailty and difficulties of living in these earthen vessels. There's a better one coming. And Paul tells us about the greatness of the new body, the new vessels, the new building that God has prepared for us. There's a new one coming that will not be frail, that will not be sickly, that will not faint, that will not be destroyed, that will not crumble, that will not be prone to give up. We're going to get a new body. Those of us who have trusted Christ have a great hope, a great assurance that this thing is going to be traded up for something far better. This one, which is dying and frail and sickly, is going to be traded up for something so much better. And so we have the provision that God has given us to resist what we have in these earthen vessels and to resist the attacks that we have on ministry. And so he says we have earthen vessels on the one hand, and we have God's provision of grace on the other hand, verses 8 through 12, beginning with verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. How beautiful. When you understand your severe limitations, when you understand your terrible weakness, your frailty, that you see eternal ministry taking place, when you share this treasure that we have in earthen vessels, can't take glory for it. Because it wasn't by your strength, it wasn't by your power, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We do not conduct effective ministry. We don't impact people's lives by our physical strength and by our popularity or by anything that is physical or temporal. It's by the treasure that God has placed in these earthen vessels. Verse 8, he says, look, in these earthen vessels, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh, in these earthen vessels. So then death works in us, but life in you. So what does he say about these vessels? And what does he say about God's provision? He says, first of all, we are troubled on every side. The beginning of verse 8, troubled on every side. The word is a picture of somebody being pressed hard. Like if you have a bunch of grapes that you begin to trample on and you just press the juice out of them. That's the picture here of just being pressed in pain and trouble. And Paul says we're troubled on every side. We're surrounded by trouble. Now, it's true that there are many Christians who live their lives in relative ease. I would suspect that would be characteristic of our lives and ministry. Our lives are not being threatened. We're not being beaten by rods. Our flesh is not laid open because of the beatings that we've gotten because we're proclaiming the truth. We are not having stones thrown at us so that we actually perish from it. So we live in relative ease. There are others in this world who suffer immensely for the cause of Christ. One is not better than the other. If you study or read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you see some awful things that happen to those who identified themselves with God and His Messiah, His Christ. People who were stoned, people who were sawn in two, people who suffered immensely. The Apostle Paul, especially in 2 Corinthians, tells us so many times of the deep, deep trouble that he was enduring and that was inflicted upon him. And so he speaks here from experience, and he said, look, we're troubled on every side. We're totally surrounded by trouble. But we are not distressed. And the word there is we're not hemmed in and crushed. We're not dealt a blow such that it silences us or renders us ineffective. And so we are troubled and surrounded by trouble, but not distressed. We are perplexed, he says, perplexed in verse 8. That's an interesting word that says, you know, there are times when we just don't know where to turn. We are surrounded by all of this trouble, and we go over here and there's trouble. We turn over here and there's more trouble, and we go backwards and there's trouble there. Surrounded by trouble, we're perplexed, not knowing, not understanding, but we are not in despair, not in despair. We are not utterly destitute of resources. We do not renounce all hope. We do not give up, even when troubled on every side and perplexed. He says, we are persecuted in verse 9. Persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We are not abandoned. Oh, as we have seen the trouble that the Apostle Paul experienced, and then the comfort that he got from the presence and the prayers of other believers, the strength and the deliverance and salvation that that provided from him despairing of life and giving up. He says, I'm persecuted. I'm not forsaken. God is there sustaining me. God's people are there strengthening me, encouraging me, supporting me. No wonder Paul says in the book of Galatians that we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Burden that people can't bear, and we come alongside and say, here, I'll carry this one with you. Here, I'll support you. I'll pray for you. I'll strengthen you. This is too much for you to bear. And you come alongside and bear it with them and make it more bearable. That's the life of the Christian, especially when there's trouble, when there's pain, when there's suffering. We cannot deny ourselves the privilege and the blessing and the ministry of the support and encouragement and strengthening of others. Yes, we suffer trouble on every side, but not forsaken. Never forsaken. He says we are cast down. Cast down. To be cast down means to be thrown to the ground. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. Oh yes, people can trample. People can kick us when we're down. But we're not entirely and utterly destroyed. Then he says in verses 10 and 11 that we're always dying. Verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Always dying. Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, constantly. Every step that Paul took, he was going to Jerusalem and people were trying to discourage him from going to Jerusalem, and he said, you know, I don't know what awaits me there, but the Holy Spirit, he's told me that the one thing that does await us is bonds and suffering and persecution, and I'm going. Why? Because he had this treasure that he couldn't keep to himself. He had to tell others about it. He had to communicate this treasure with others, even though it was in an earthen vessel. With limitations, where he was troubled on every side, perplexed, persecuted, cast down, always dying, but always manifesting the life of Jesus. He said, whether by life or by death, that God may be praised and glorified and honored. It didn't matter. There's only one thing that mattered. The manifesting of the life of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 12, so then death works in us. Death. He was fully aware, constantly aware, that his life was threatened for one reason. How odd that his life would be threatened. Because he communicated and shared this great treasure. The hope of the lost. The light for those in darkness. Forgiveness for those who are in bondage to their sins. Eternal life for those who are perishing. And for that message, he was being persecuted. He was being killed. He constantly understood death is a reality. It's a possibility. It is constantly around me. But there's only one thing that matters to me, Paul said. It's what this treasure, what this ministry does in your lives. Dying, that's okay. Just so that you have life. That's what this treasure gives. Life. Righteousness. Permanence.
And that's the excellency. Look at verse 7 again. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency, the prominence, and the preeminence might be of God, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Because if it was up to us, we'd give up. We'd faint. We'd lose hope. We'd turn around and say, there's a better trip. There's a better road. There's a better life to live on this earth. The life of luxury, the life of ease. Why in the world would I give myself to a message and the sharing of a treasure that people refuse to treasure? It's because there are a few that respond positively to the message of this treasure. There are few that will believe the message and their eternal destiny will be changed. Their lives will be transformed. And it's worth it for them. That's what Paul thought. That's why Paul looked at this and he said that the excellency of the power may be of God. God has chosen not many wise in this world, not many mighty, not many noble, so that he might receive the glory. Because it's not in man's nobleness, it's not in man's power, it's not in man's looks or knowledge. No, those are the earthen vessels. And it's not until God places that great treasure in those bodies that we have something to talk about, something that makes a difference in this world. This great treasure in earthen vessels. We are saved by grace through faith, not as a result of our works, lest anyone should boast. We've got nothing to boast about. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us.